The Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Today is the first Sunday of the month of Beba, and the church reads for us the passage of healing the paralytic and who was carried by his four friends. And if we could say that this paralytic resembles actually not just this man, but the condition of humanity as a whole, that because of sin, we have been crippled. We have been corrupted. And Christ came to restore and renew that which was corrupted. And when he restores and renews that which was corrupted, as it says here, the people were amazed and they glorified God. This is the story, actually, of our repentance. As we were speaking for the past few weeks about Psalm 50, and how we saw this was the psalm in which David repented after he committed the grave sin by sinning with Uriah's wife and murdering Uriah. We said that we needed some things from God. We said that we have a responsibility to acknowledge our sin and to repent, but God also, we ask him for things during our repentance, and this is very important. We said the first one last week was we asked for his mercy. His mercy for what reason? Was to restore that the relationships which sin had corrupted. We said that sin corrupted our relationship with God. Sin corrupted our relationship with our brethren. And sin corrupted my relationship with myself. And that's why we said that we needed him. The remedy was for him to blot out my sins, cleanse me from my iniquity, and purify me. But that's not all we need from God. We also need him to purify our corrupt nature. Listen to what David says in Psalm 50, verse 5. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sins my mother conceived me." In sin my mother conceived me. Oh, when a child is born, are they able to sin? Do they know anything to be able to sin? No. But what he's saying here, he has acknowledged that the problem is not in David himself. The problem is not in me, myself. The problem is in the nature of humanity as a whole has been corrupted. The nature of all humanity has been corrupted. You know what it's like? It's like if I'm a mechanic and somebody comes in and has maybe the alternator is messed up. So I go to my manufacturer, the person on my supplier, I get the alternator and I change it in the car. A day later, the guy comes back and says, my car is broken. So I go and get another alternator and put it back in the car, and he goes off and drives away. And car after car, I do this, and every time I do it, it comes back and it's broken. The problem is not in the car, and actually not in my workmanship, because I fix it right. But the problem is what? Is in the supplier. That the alternator itself, where it's made, is wrong, is bad. So no matter what car I put it in, it will be corrupt. It will come back and it will be broken. So the same thing. Humanity as a whole nature is corrupt, and there is no one who is exempt from this. So he comes to that realization, David does, and he says, it's not just me. It's all of humanity. So he asks God to, or he acknowledges that it was his fallen nature, or humanity's fallen nature, and he asks God to purify this whole nature. And this aligns very well with what St. Paul said to the Romans. He said to them that all have fallen short of the glory of God. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Nobody is without sin. All of have been corrupted. And the Gregorian liturgy that we pray, it expresses it very beautifully. We ask God to bless, or we tell God, we are speaking to the Son, and we tell him, you blessed my nature in yourself and fulfilled your law on my behalf. So certainly, Christ coming into flesh, he blessed our whole nature. So now we can say, as humanity, we have a person or a man who was sinless and faultless in the flesh. And this person is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he asked God to purify the corrupt nature. And then he continues in verse 6, and I'm going to take this from the Septuagint, the one we pray in the Ekbeia, because I think it expresses it better. He says, "For behold, you have loved the truth, you have manifested to me the hidden and unrevealed things of your wisdom." So he says the core of our problem is not sin alone, but is the corruption of our nature. But then he says that you have revealed to us, or you have manifested to me the hidden and unrevealed things of your wisdom. So there was something hidden that God revealed. And what was that? The fact that it was all of nature that was corrupt. This was the mystery that was revealed to him. And that's why God doesn't simply, just write off our sin. It's just, you know, okay, as if it didn't happen. But there has to be a purification process. There has to be a purification process. Because if we were to say that God would just write us off and try something else, that means he made a mistake. What he did in our nature was faulty, so he had to start over and try again. But God forbid anything that God does will be faulty. The fault was in you and I, in our free will, or at least our forefathers, right? Our ancestors, was the free will. So instead of destroying us and leaving us with nothing, he says, "Let me restore them once again." And that's why this idea of restoration is the theme of the gospel. It's not, to perish the wicked and to raise the righteous No, it's actually to renew humanity as a whole, to renew all of humanity. And that's why if you look at the story of the sin, the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve sinned, it says at the end of the chapter that he expelled them from the Garden of Eden. He didn't do this because he was mad at them and angry at them and wanted to punish them. He did this lest they eat from the tree of life and live in their corruption forever. So he did this as a favor to humanity. He says, I don't want you to eat of the tree of life, because if you eat of the tree of life, there will be no renewal process. Leave the garden for now. I will work in humanity to renew humanity, eventually culminating in sending my son to die on your behalf, to pay the penalty of your disobedience through his obedience, renew us once again. And then when I take you to paradise, and then I take you to the kingdom of heaven, you'll see another garden there. And in that garden, you'll find a garden with a river, and on each side of the river, a tree. But that tree is only the tree of life, not the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Because we've made our choice, those who would be in the kingdom of heaven would have made their choice to obey and to be worthy to eat again of the tree of life. Then he continues and says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be made whiter than snow." Again, he realizes here that the key, the hyssop here was something that was a type of plant that they used in the Old Testament for the ritual of cleansing the leper. The leper was a very contagious skin disease. And like we said before, if anybody was a leper, they'd go to the priest. The priest would examine them. And if he was deemed leprous, they would be isolated by themselves. So it'd be away from the assembly of the believers. So the hyssop was used in this cleansing, ritual. But David understood here that the key here is not in the hyssop. The key is not in this branch, in this tree. But the key here is in God, who's the one who's doing the cleansing. That's why he says to me, or he says, "Purge me with hyssop." He's speaking to God. "You purge me with hyssop and you wash me, that I might be made clean and white as snow." So he realized that healing comes from you, O Lord, and not from the object of the hyssop. Then he continues and says, "Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice." And here is something beautiful. He says to God, in other words, "Just, Lord, as you allowed me to hear the words of rebuke on the mouth of Nathan, allow me to hear the words of joy from your mouth." You know what this is like? Just like this paralytic who was healed today. You know the joy, what brought joy to his heart was when the Lord said to him, "Your sins are forgiven." When your sins are forgiven. This is what brings joy to our heart. Ask anyone that comes to confession sincerely. When they finish confession, it's as if a big burden has been lifted from them and they leave there joyous, filled with joy. Another type of joyful sound that we hear from the mouth of God is what he said to the faithful servants. Well done, good and faithful servants. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Allow me to hear the words of joy, Lord, just as you allow me to hear the words of rebuke. Then he continues and says, hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. Hide your face from my sins. And hide here, actually, in its original language, it means more of like conceal. So we're asking God to conceal, not just to forget about, because the forgetting is not a resolution. Just like with, you know, in our dealings, if we choose to turn our blind eye on a problem, does it make the problem go away? No. Unless the problem is addressed, is the only way that the problem can be resolved. But turning the blind eye will never resolve the problem, right? So the same thing, he tells him to conceal, to hide your face from my sins. And notice here he doesn't say, hide your face from me. But what does he say? Hide your face from what? From my sins. Because I still want to be in your radiant presence. Again, and then he continues. So in this first part, he's praying for purity for the corrupt nature. So the second thing we need from God, besides his mercy, is purity for all of humanity, corrupt nature that we had. The third thing was renewal. In the next three verses, he asked God for renewal. Making things new is God's specialty. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. He says, okay, God, something's wrong with my heart. And I need you to put in me a new heart. Make in me a new heart. And this is exactly what Ezekiel, or God was telling Ezekiel. He says to Ezekiel, or to us, he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So he says, I will take out the heart of stone and put out the heart of flesh. Pay close attention to what it says after. It says, I will put my spirit within you. When does God put his spirit within us? In the baptism, right? After our baptism and unction of the Holy Mayrun, right? He puts his spirit within us and dwells within us. And in the baptism, when we put on, or we take the spirit of God, we put off the old man and put on the new man. And we're white when we're exiting the baptismal font. The sign of us taking the new nature, the one that is no longer corrupt. Then he says, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me, and do not cast me from your presence. We know that those who are in the presence of the Lord find healing and renewal. This paralytic today was paralyzed until his friends brought him before the Lord. When they brought him before the Lord, he was changed and he was healed. We don't find anybody in Scripture, maybe except for only the Pharisees, because they didn't come before the Lord willfully. But anybody that was brought before the Lord willfully was changed and changed forever. Right? Everybody. From the sinners to the righteous. From the woman caught in adultery to the disciples that were with him 24/7. All found renewal and healing. St. Paul tells us, but we all with unveiled faces behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and being transformed into image of his glory, into his same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So he says, by unveiled faces. When our faces are not veiled, and we can see God face to face and commune with him face to face, then we will be transformed into his image from glory to glory. We will grow from one glory to the next glory. Growing in righteousness, growing in virtue, growing in love. This is the transformation that will work, that the Holy Spirit will work within us as long as we stay in his presence. Then he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a directing or generous spirit. So the result of the renewal through baptism and the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit should lead us to joy. We are made worthy by baptism to have the Spirit of God dwell within us. You and me, all the same, that were baptized. This should be a source of joy for us. And this is what David is praying for. He's like, restore the joy of having your Holy Spirit dwell within us. And it's very important to note here, my beloved, that repentance is not only about tears and mourning and weeping and feeling bad, but it's just as important for us to feel the joy of repentance as well. And not doubt. Sometimes when we go and repent, we doubt God's forgiveness of us because of maybe our wickedness. But here, this is not right. Once we confess our sins genuinely and sincerely, we have to believe and know that we were forgiven. And this should result in joy. And if I don't feel this joy after repentance, we need to say with David, to restore to me the joy of your salvation that you have given me by your precious blood. Then the fourth part is the promise. So David, after his renewal and his joy and his forgiveness, he's going to give God three promises. He says, I will teach transgressors your ways, and the sinners shall be converted to you. So the first promise he tells him is, it says, Lord, now that I've received forgiveness, and I experienced the work of your Holy Spirit within me, and it makes me happy, then I will do what I should do, and that is evangelize and witness. You know, the strongest form of evangelism in the early church after martyrdom was witnessing of the change that Christ made in their life, or the Holy Spirit made in each and individual's life. St. Paul, what was the big thing in his life was when Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus. So anytime he stood before a governor and they asked him for his, you know, story and his witness, what did he do? He repeated this whole story and the scenario of how he was on the road to Damascus going to persecute Christians, a light shone upon me, and so and so. So he witnessed his conversion. He witnessed how the Holy Spirit, how Christ touched him in his life. So we don't need to be a theologian. We don't need to be somebody who's well-versed in every verse of Scripture, but we just need to have a witness of how God worked in my life. And this will be a strong conversion. Most individuals out there are looking for not for a scholarly exegesis about our faith, but is looking for how did your faith touch you? How did your faith change you for the better? Witnessing to him. And this is exactly what happened with the Samaritan woman. Samaritan woman, she met him, and he forgave her, and he talked with her, answered her questions, and she began to understand who this person was, no longer a prophet, but now a Lord and Master and the Messiah. What did she do? She immediately left her pots and went to tell the men who knew that she was a sinner. She didn't care. She didn't care what they thought about her. But she said, out of her love for him and her excitement, come, let me show you the one. She said, come see the man who told me all things that I ever did. Come just see the person. It's just like us going out and say, come see the man who has changed my life. How did he change your life? So and so and so and so. Come see him for yourself. This isn't hard. This is very easy. Then he continues, says, deliver me from blood guilt, the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. So he says here, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. So he's saying here, if I have caused anyone to stumble, if I might be guilty of the stumbling of anybody else, please forgive me. Please forgive me. So as we go out and witness, there will be times, sometimes, where my behavior, my actions, my words will not glorify the God that I represent. So in this psalm, we're praying to God to forgive me the times that I have been a stumbling block to people unknowingly. And you and I know, both know that this happens all the time in our life. Whenever we make a mistake and we realize, you know, we shouldn't have said this, we shouldn't have judged somebody, we shouldn't have gossiped about somebody, we shouldn't have try to conspire against somebody, we would come back and we ask God to forgive us for this guilt of bloodshed maybe at our hands. And then he ends this part and he says, "Open my lips and my mouth shall show forth your praise." We praise God in two ways. We praise God, one, by the hymns and praises that we chant and sing, and prayers. All of these give praise to God. But we also praise God by our words. By our words. When all of our people around us in school and our workplace are cursing and saying bad jokes, and I refrain, and I don't join in them, then this glorifies God. Because they say that this person has something different. And you'll find, almost 99% of the time, if you do this, the people will ask you, why aren't you doing like us? And this is your opportunity. Because God has cleansed my lips, and I take communion, and I'm united with Him, and my faith tells me that this is wrong, and I am convinced of it, and I will not change. Right? So, open my lips, and my mouth shall declare your praise. This is a beautiful verse. Anytime we need wisdom of how to answer somebody, what to say, before, if I'm a servant, before giving a lesson, if I'm maybe feel angry, say this verse, Lord, open my lips that my mouth shall declare your praise. Lord, open my lips so my mouth shall declare your praise before we speak. And then the Holy Spirit will work within you and give you words to speak. Second promise, he says, I will praise you with joy. The third promise, he says, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So he says, after experiencing all of your love and all of your joy, Lord, I promise not to be boastful. I promise not to be boastful, as if this is something that came from me. No, Lord, but I will have a contrite heart. I will remain humble, knowing that all good things that happen to us come down from the Father of lights. There's nothing good in my corrupt nature, but every thing that is good comes from you, O Lord. So the third promise was that I will remain humble. And the result of all of this is the conclusion of the psalm. He says, do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. This last part is speaking of the building of the walls of Jerusalem, or the building the walls of the church. The building of the church. The church is the assembly of the believers. So after I experience God's forgiveness, I'm filled with joy, and I share the message, then I work on building the church, building the walls of Jerusalem. And the secret to the growth of the church is the altar. So he's saying, I'm going to come to you in humility and offer sacrifice. In the Old Testament, it was offered burnt sacrifices. In the New Testament, it was coming today to partake of the body and blood of the Lord. So the culmination of this is coming here after being restored, filled with joy, sharing the message of salvation. I come now and I'm worthy to partake of your body and blood, to be united with you, thus building the body of the church. This is what we need, each and every one of us, and this is the message of which we need to share with others. So we said what we need from God. We need first and foremost His mercy to restore our corrupt nature. We need purity from our corrupt nature. We need Him to renew us once more. Then in response, we promise Him three things. We promise Him to witness to Him in all the world. We promise to Him to praise Him with joy. We promise to Him to remain humble. And then lastly, the result of this is perpetual worship and unity with the Lord, beginning here on earth and culminating in heaven. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.